When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for everyone or just the elect? The L in tulip on this slice of fresh bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread, podcast 87. And we're going through, I guess we're tiptoeing through the tulips. We're walking through the tulip, which is the 5 points of Calvinism. And I know that a lot of people think Calvinism is kind of a nasty word. It's kind of keep it under your hat. It's kind of like being a MAGA. But we believe that Calvinism is biblical. And it, you know, when you throw labels on things, sometimes people get a little upset. But that's what we are. We like to say that we're biblical here at Grace Bible Church here in downtown, beautiful downtown Gainesville. So, and that's what we're trying to do. But we're going through the tulip. We went through the T, which is total depravity, the U, which is unconditional election. And now we're going to hit the L in tulip, which is limited atonement. Or also some people, I guess I found this, I'll call it particular redemption, which I had never heard. That sounds very Southern.
Yeah.
Particular.
It doesn't sound Southern to me, but I...
Not particular.
It sounds like New York.
Maybe it sounds like back in the 1800s or something. Yeah. So is the... Let's just throw this right at us. I'm Pastor Keith, by the way. He's Pastor Brandon. And we are the ones that are tiptoeing through the tulips. We're on the L, limited atonement. So, Pastor Brandon, I'm just going to ask you point blank. Is the offer of salvation universal?
Well, I think it... Okay, so biblically, I think it matters what perspective you're looking at. Am I called to preach the gospel to everyone in terms of... Am I limiting the people that I would preach the gospel to those who I think might be elect? That's a big negative. We are called to preach the gospel, and we don't know who the elect is, and so we're called to preach the gospel to all men in that sense. And not that all men are going to hear the gospel, but that we are called to, as we can, as we get opportunity to preach the gospel to all. And so, not to hold back thinking, trying to make a decision of whether we think somebody's elect or not. So the gospel is offered to all. And the question, and I think that's why this idea of particular redemption makes sense, the question is more, who did Christ die for? The elect or for the world? For the world, all inclusive, like everyone, and so everyone who has ever lived, Christ died for all of them, and so that's the big question that we have to work through. But yeah, in terms of the gospel, we need to preach the gospel to everyone.
So that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. See, this is what always.
What do you mean? Has
they're always no? They're always. They're linked, right? All these are linked. Total depravity is linked to unconditional election. We're looking at universal salvation. That you said that the gospel goes out to everyone, right? Everyone hears the gospel, but not everyone will respond to the gospel. And what I'm thinking is that, because a lot of people have said that the problem with Calvinism is that it causes people not to go out and share the gospel, because why should we work so hard at something that God's already ordained someone to accept him, right? They're going to hear it from somebody. It might not be me, but it could be you. So you go ahead. I'm going to stay home and do this. So is that like an unfair criticism, or is because we're on, the reason I was saying that is because we're on limited atonement. You just said that's talking about Christ dying on the cross for those who he died for. Is going to be forgiven. It has nothing to do with spreading the gospel, right? Those are different topics.
They are different topics, and we have to be careful, because that's where people do get tripped up, thinking that on both sides, like the argument against is to say, well, if it's only for the elect, then basically the Bible tells me to preach the gospel to everyone. that I'm responsible to make disciples of all the nations, and I'm responsible for preaching the gospel. But if it's only the elect, then, you know, some people would say that means that that can't be true, right? That the offer of the gospel isn't effective for everyone. And we know that it's not, in the sense of there are going to be people who reject it. And I mean, there are going to be many who reject it. Matter of fact, most will reject it from what Scripture says. And so we know that in terms of the gospel, that there are going to be people who reject. But the question is that, did Christ die for those who reject the gospel? And I don't think you can say, I know you can't say, I think it's inconsistent to say that that's true. Because I think the question that you have to answer then is the gospel effective? Let me rephrase that. Is the atonement effective? If Christ died for everyone, then the atonement is not effective for everyone, right? And so that doesn't follow, right? It's a conflict. And what we have to come to is that either it's for everyone and everyone is saved, which that's heretical, right? That's universalism in terms of in the idea of everyone will come to salvation. And that's not true. Biblically, that's not true. And so then they're on the other side of it. Then basically, if it's not for everyone, then it's not effective. Like it's not, there's people who that Christ died for that actually ultimately go to hell. And that's not, I mean, that can't be. And because of the nature of the atonement, that it's effective for what Christ intended it to be, for what the Trinity intended it to be and what they intended to do. It has to be effective. And so you can't say, I think it doesn't follow to say that there are some who it wasn't effective for. Does that make sense?
Yeah. That when you say that I've never looked at it from that side. And when you look at it from what you just said, that really changes everything, because it wouldn't be effective.
Yes.
And it had to be effective.
Yes.
And it doesn't make sense. But I think when we're looking at limited atonement, this is the one.
It had to be effective in to do what they intended it to do.
Yeah.
And so if it was intended to, if the atonement was intended for the entire world in the sense of every sinner, then it's ineffective.
Yeah.
So.
And God and Christ couldn't do something that would be ineffective.
That's right.
What I was going to say is that limited atonement is probably... Oh, you're going
to... Well, I was going to say, yeah, because, I think it goes back to... We've talked about these all fitting together. It goes back to election. So if God has elected those whom he will save, he did that before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And so when Christ was sent into the world by the Father, he was sent particularly to those whom he would save. And so when you look at it from that point of view and you understand that it's effective, it's efficacious, ultimately you have to recognize that it accomplished exactly what he intended it to accomplish. And so to say that somebody's outside of that he intended to offer it to everyone in the sense of that it was effective for everyone, then it would actually violate that. It wouldn't be effective for everyone because not everyone's going to heaven. So unless you're going to be a universalist in the sense of everyone becoming saved, that eventually all men will be saved, then you have to say it's limited. You have to say it's limited. The question is, who limits it? And I would say it was limited by the intent, which was set before the foundation of the world to save those who are elect.
And if you look at it that way, it makes far more sense.
Yes.
I'm just thinking, because we're talking about limited atonement. This is the one that I think most people struggle with.
Yes.
And I think it's because we grow up as kids in Sunday school, wherever, learning that God loves everyone. He died for everyone.
Yeah.
And so when somebody comes along and says, no, Christ died for just the elect, it kind of blows your mind. And it's also hard to understand that at first, but the way you just describe it, it makes sense. Again, did Jesus come to die for the sins of the whole world? He died for the elect. And which brings us to a question that we ask, does God love all people with the same love? If we're going to look at it like that, when he is dying on the cross, does that make sense, that question?
Yeah, I mean, in Romans, Paul says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so, you know, that the sense there is that there is a different type of love that he put upon Jacob. And it's not as if Jacob had done anything, that he had done one thing or the other. It's that God freely chose, without any outside counsel, according to his own counsel, his own counsel of his own will, according to his good pleasure, he chose Jacob instead of Esau. And so, yes, I think there is, because of what God has decreed before the foundation of the world, that there are those that he loves in a very particular way. And I, you know, who am I to question? And that's what Paul actually says in that same passage in Romans 9. You know, who are we to question the Creator, right? We may not fully understand it. We may not fully understand why he chose certain people. And that's okay, because we have to accept the truth by faith of what the Scripture says about salvation, that he did die for his people. He died for those who have faith in him, and he didn't die for those who would reject him. And now ultimately, like I said earlier, limited atonement, unless you're a universalist, I mean, someone who believes that everyone is saved, then you have to believe that God's atonement or Christ's atonement is limited. You have to. Now, because the question then becomes, who limits it? And I would argue that it's God who limits it to those to the particular people whom he died for. And so then, you know, obviously there's questions, and I know you're going to get into this, but, you know, what does it mean by the world, and what does it mean by all people?
We're going to get into that.
We'll get into that, and we can look at those particular passages and talk through them. But, you know, in terms of what God's word says and the truth of God's word, it's clear that God died for a particular people whom he elected before the foundation of the world.
And this might be is this too big of a question to even answer? Does God love all people?
No, I don't think. I mean, I just quoted the Jacob and Esau deal. I mean, he hates those who do iniquity. He hates those who, and you know, those who, you know, perpetrate evil. And you know that now, obviously, in the sense of, you know, there's some that he loves in an electing way, you know, that he chose to save. But you know, I don't think you can say he loves everybody.
If we looked at it like this, you love your kids,
yes,
right? But you also can love other people's kids.
Absolutely.
But you love your kids different than you love other people's kids.
Yes.
If we look at it like that, does that make it weird that God would send people he loves to hell
or judges them? I don't think that there's... Yeah, I don't. I think anyone who goes to hell is not going to be in the category of somebody that God loves.
Okay.
That's harsh. It probably sounds harsh, but it's it doesn't seem to follow biblically that
it doesn't make sense, really.
Yeah, that he would pour out his wrath on someone he loves other than Christ. He poured out his, I mean, obviously,
right, for a reason.
He poured out his wrath on Christ, whom he loves. And so, yes, I mean, that's that's a, you know, you could say a special situation, you know, where, and we're, you know, talking about the atonement. That's a special situation versus, you know, someone who he's going to pour out his wrath for eternity for their sins, and to say that he loves them, I think doesn't follow.
Yeah, because I think we talked about this. Where is God's love conditional?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because, yes, I think God's love is conditional. But what's interesting is that it's conditional upon what Christ has accomplished, right? That's the condition. And those who have faith in what Christ has accomplished, that the condition is that they have faith in Christ, right? It's not unconditional in that he loves everyone the same. It just doesn't, again, yeah, biblically, it doesn't follow.
I think we all grow up hearing this phrase, right? We're all God's children.
Yeah.
God loves his children.
When I hear that, I'm thinking of God loves all the little children of the world. I'm thinking, yeah, I mean, I don't want to quibble about a song, but in my mind, I'm thinking, well, he does love all the children because he, you know, Christ said, you know, let all the children come to him. And so,
and we talked about it last week where you said that you believe that if a child dies, mm-hmm, they go to heaven, like aborted babies go to heaven.
Yes.
And there's a certain age of accountability.
Well, I wouldn't call it, I would say it's an age of understanding.
Understanding.
Yes. And I'm getting that. MacArthur has a book, but it actually is about what happens to babies when they die.
Yeah.
I forget what the name of it was, but that book, in it, he gave he gave some several passages to show that he believes that there's an age of understanding, so the ability to understand the gospel. And that's, it's interesting because you have someone who is, you know, has you know, mental issues, you know, that maybe is an 8-year-old for the rest of, like, they have the faculties of an 8-year-old for the rest of their life. They may not have the ability to understand, but they can understand to the level they understand. And what's cool about those people, generally speaking, I don't know that I know you've been around, and you did ministry and amongst those people and
special needs.
Yeah. I've never seen a special needs person who rejects the gospel. Like, mm-hmm. if they're given the gospel, they just believe it. Like, they believe they just have the faith of a child. And, you know, if you give it to a child, you know, a 5-year-old, they just believe it. They believe the gospel. They believe that God created the world. They believe that Christ died for their sins. And, you know, they just believe it as a child. Now, when they come to age and they, you know, have a better understanding, they may reject at that point, and many do. But in terms of how they believe as a child, they just believe it. I know we're getting a little bit off base, but a little bit off.
Well, the reason I'm setting it up is because, you know, we're talking about love. We are talking about limited atonement, that Jesus died for the sins. The elect is that we grow up as young kids believing that God loves us, we are loved, and Jesus died for the world.
Mm-hmm.
He died for everyone's sins.
Sure.
So everyone has a chance to accept him. Mm-hmm. But when we narrow it down to limited atonement, all of a sudden you're told that Jesus didn't die for the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to get into it right now. If you're ready, we're going to jump into John 3:16. Mm-hmm. I think this is where this comes from, right?
Mm-hmm.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the whole world. How do we reconcile that with limited atonement?
Okay, well, it's interesting because if God loves the whole world, if you take that to be every sinner in the world, then it doesn't even make sense in its own context, because he says whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. So evidently, you know, it's still limited there. It's limited by whoever would believe. And so it can't be the entire world, which would be, again, that would be a universalist point of view, like everyone comes to be saved. But anybody that's in an Orthodox understanding of Christianity, is not anyone who's not a heretic knows that it's limited, that he's not talking about everyone in the entire world. I would argue that in most cases, when he speaks of the world in that sense, he's speaking of the world that he created.
Is it cosmos?
Yes, cosmos.
Cosmos?
But it's, he's speaking of the world which he created, which in most understandings, if you remember, he's talking to a Jew, speaking to Nicodemus, he's talking to a Jew, and Nicodemus would have understood that when he said the world, he would have understood it as being the Jews and the Gentiles. And so it stands to reason then that Jesus is saying that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the fact that God loved the world as in Jews and Gentiles, and that the gospel is going to go out, the offer of eternal life is going to go out to the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. Not inclusive of every person in the world, but it's inclusive of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And, you know, Revelation 5, that he's going to, before the throne, there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not every one of those people, but every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, are going to be represented before the throne. So for God so loved the world, you could look at it that way, and I think that's the right way to look at it. I think you could also look at it as in, you know, God is going to redeem this world because God created the world and he created it good, and that he loves the world that he created, and he's going to eradicate sin, and he's going to eradicate sinners who fail to believe, who choose not to believe, and therefore he's going to restore his world to its former glory and beyond even. So does that make sense?
Yeah. It's interesting when you put it that way. You forget sometimes that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus.
Yes.
And it's interesting that it does say, for whomever believes in him. Uh-huh. Do you think Nicodemus understood that Jesus was talking about himself? Or does Nicodemus still say he's talking about the Messiah? And Nicodemus wasn't sure if he was the Messiah. Because that's what he was asking him, right? Who are you? But what I was trying to say is that what you're saying, there's more to this verse than what meets the eye.
Yes.
Because people just do read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They stop right there.
Yes.
And so that says, well, yeah, he died for everybody. But then the next line just says that whomever believes in him,
yes,
that narrows it way down.
Yes.
And people can say, well, I do believe Jesus died. People all have that. Well, yeah, he died. If he died for my sins, but I'm really not that bad of a sinner. Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of mentality.
Yes.
Because I'm actually speaking for myself. When I was before I was a believer, I believed that, yeah, Jesus died. We'd go to Easter service and you celebrate the resurrection and all that. But it wasn't really for me. It was kind of for me, but it was more for somebody who's worse.
Sure.
But when you really see how much of a sinner you are and really, mm-hmm. you really understand it.
Yes.
Then it hits you that he died for you. Mm-hmm. And we are all pretty bad. We're all awful sinners.
Undeserving.
And that's when whoever believes in him, I think that's when the light goes off and you see that. But the world sees that in that way. And you also kind of answered my other question. Jesus, if he's dying for just the elect, how does the world get saved? Because the world is, Paul talks about, right, the whole heavens are aching for the day when mm-hmm. they are be restored. Mm-hmm. So how would that happen if he just died for the elect?
Well, I think he's going to restore the world with his elect. Right.
But you just said, yeah, that's what the world is, that's what he's talking about.
Yes. Yeah, he's going to restore his original creation back to his original intent. He's going to restore that, and that his people, the people whom he died for, are going to be who populate that world. And so that was his original intent. So when it says, for God so loved the world, like I said, you could look at it from the Jew-Gentile point of view, that he's going to save some people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You can look at it from that point of view, that's how he would have understood it. But I think you can also look at it from the point of view that God created this entire world, and there are nations in this entire world, and he's going to save some for the purpose of restoring the world to taking away sin and restoring the world a la Revelation 21, Revelation 22, and he's going to populate that world with those whom he saved, with those whom he died for.
Yeah, that makes total sense. How about we jump to the other verse that people use, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is giving an exhortation to prayer. I'll start at 2:1, and we'll read down to 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may be led in a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's another verse that people use.
Yeah, the argument is all men literally means all men, like literally means every person who ever lived. Now, what's interesting there is that, you know, if you want to get to that level of detail, you would ask yourself, well, why doesn't he say all men and women?
Yeah, that's true.
Obviously, I think in that sense, he includes all men and women. Now, I mean, he includes men and women, not all men and women. I would argue again that this is a matter of distinction. That Paul is talking about praying for all men without distinction, meaning that no matter who they are, no matter what their background is, no matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, that we're called to pray for them. Now, he cannot mean all men, and all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He can't have that desire that every person become saved, because if he did, everyone would. Like, I mean, that's the efficacious side of it. Like if he had that desire, if he truly had the desire for every man to come to know the Lord, then every man would. Like it would happen. So it has to be, I think the understanding there has to be that it's all men without distinction. So every tribe, tongue, and nation, there's no distinction that we need to only pray for a certain type of a man, that we need to pray for all men in general, like, you know, no matter who they are. But not every person in this world's ever been prayed for, like specifically prayed for. I mean, it's impossible. Like, I can't pray for if every Christian started the list of praying for every person living, we'd never get to the end of it, right?
Yeah.
And so it can't mean that, but I think it's praying for all men without distinction. Like, there's no limit to who we pray for in that sense. Like, I don't ever pray for somebody from Russia. Like, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, I want to pray. There's no distinction, because God is choosing to save those whom he'll save.
Doesn't it kind of get back to what we talked about earlier? If Jesus dying on the cross was meant for everybody, but not everybody is saved, doesn't that kind of weaken what the death accomplished? It's the same thing. If God desires all men to be saved, then wouldn't all men be saved?
That's right. That's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's what you're saying. I'm glad we're on the same page.
Yes.
So that works well. Another one that people use, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That's another verse that people will use a lot, because it says this. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." What do we say about that one?
Well, I mean, in that one, it doesn't specifically or explicitly speak of the atonement. That there, it's speaking of God's will. And, you know, Ezekiel 18 says that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it's not as if he sits up in heaven and he's laughing in the sense of taking pleasure in judging the wicked, so pouring out his wrath on the wicked. But it doesn't follow that, you know, that has anything to do with the atonement, that now that the atonement is without exception. It's not arguing the same thing. I think that there is the sense that God in his sovereign will has chosen some to election, chosen some to salvation, and that there's a sense where he still has the desire for all to come to know him and for all people to repent. I think there's a sense, because it's two different sides of his will, that there's the decretive will, and then, you know, the fact that he has decreed that some would come to know him, and there's this, his sovereign efficacious will can never be thwarted, and that always comes to pass. On the other hand, God's preceptive will is that aspect of his will that is expressed in precepts or commands of Scripture. God issues to all people the command or precept to repent and believe in the gospel. Unlike his decretive will, God's preceptive will is thwarted anytime someone disobeys any one of God's commands. So the idea there is that, you know, there's actually another description of God's will, which describes his disposition. So he has a certain disposition toward sinners, and so it's basically what is pleasing to him, or that in which he takes delight. We might call that the optative will. And so the question is, which one of these fits the statement? It can't be his decretive will, for if God had decreed the repentance of all without exception, all without exception would repent. Mm-hmm. We've already talked about that.
Yeah.
And so that can't be it. Yet universal final salvation is at odds with biblical teaching. So anybody that says that all will be saved is heretical. So it's best to understand this verse as expressing the optative will of God. Peter is describing the same truth about God that Ezekiel did when he recorded God's words, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Even though God has not chosen all, and even though the Son has not atoned for all, God nevertheless sincerely desires the good of all his creatures. And though God does not take pleasure in the exercise of his justice against sin and evil, he does not maliciously enjoy meting out punishment against his creatures. Thus, God wills the repentance of all people in this optative sense. And so I'm actually reading that part out of the Biblical Doctrine book by Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew. So to give them, you know, full credit for that section. But yeah, it's not as if, You can't say it's his decreed will that they come to know to the knowledge of the truth. It's his optative will, as they describe there.
Wow. Can you put that in layman terms? So I can understand it. I know that's it, when you get into biblical theology, there's so many sides of yes. God. And
well, you know, I think that the question that we, you know, I think that again, it goes back to what I would call basically, it comes back to propositional truth. You can't have, if God actually desired for all to come to know him, if he actually desired it in a decretive way, like he's decreed that that's what's going to happen, then we're in, the problem is that's universalism. And other passages of scripture contradict that. You know, that he's going, there's going to be people in hell, there's going to be people he pours out his wrath on for eternity. And so to believe that he actually desires for all men to come to him would be to believe that that is actually going to happen. Because if that was his decreed will, kind of going back to it, if that's what his intention was, then it would happen. Like, it's because of the efficacious nature of the atonement. But that wasn't what his desire was, and so it can't be his decreed will. And so it can't be his perceptive will either, because he's in the sense of the command, but it is his optative will in the sense that there is a part of him, according to scripture, there is a part of him that desires for all to come to know him. But ultimately that's not his purpose, and that doesn't bring him the most glory. And so it's not going to happen. It's not part of his decretive will. I probably am not explaining that very well, but.
No, I think I understand it. And the part that affects me a little bit too is that God does not desire, or he doesn't take joy.
That's right.
In sending.
That's right.
Having to judge people and send them.
Yes.
To where they need to go.
Yeah, he's not sitting in heaven. He's not sitting in heaven thinking, oh, this brings me great joy to do this. Like, it's not as if, you know, that, and that gets back to even whose fault is it? Like, I mean, we're going to get into that this week in terms of evil and God. God is not the author of evil, neither is he the reason why some will reject him. And so, you know, it doesn't give him pleasure when they do reject him, even though ultimately he has decreed the way it's going to be. Like, there is his decretive will to save those whom he will save. And I know that's difficult. I know that's hard. And I think to a certain degree, we have to take that by faith. Again, that's the reason I brought up propositional truth, because propositionally, it doesn't follow that he desires for all men that his decretive will is that all men come to know him, because if that were the case, that would happen, and it didn't. I mean, it's not true biblically, and so it has to be some other aspect of his will that we're seeing in play.
So, how would you answer this question? If Jesus didn't die for the whole world, isn't he then an unfair savior?
Well, that goes back to what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are we to answer back to God? He's the potter.
Yeah.
And do we fully understand it in terms of being able to reconcile why he's doing what he's doing? I mean, there's a sense that I can give a general answer that he's doing it all for his glory, and that somehow the death of the wicked is going to bring him glory. Like, the, you know, pouring out his eternal wrath on them is going to bring him glory. But, you know, the fact that I would answer it this way, in the sense that anyone who's in hell, anyone who's suffering the wrath of the Father forever, it's not as if they're sitting in hell saying, you know, I wish I was a different way. They're actually sitting in hell going, I want to be who I am, and you know, but they're not bowing the knee to the Father. They're not. Even in hell, they're not, in the sense they are, in the sense, but they're not doing so willingly. And so it's not as if, yeah, it's not as if it's unfair in the sense of they didn't do anything to get, like, they deserve to be there, right? I mean, those who are there in hell enduring the wrath of God deserve to be there. Right, they don't, and they know they deserve to be there. They're going to know they deserve to be there. It's not as if they're going to be able to shake their fist at God and say, "How dare you?" They're going to know why they're there, and so in that sense, it's not unfair. If there's anything unfair, it's like, why did he save me? Like, I see that. That's unfair. Like, why me and not, you know, this other guy over here? It's unfair in that sense, but it's not as if the guy over there is going to be able to say God is unfair. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, my sense of justice gets violated to a certain degree when I realize not everyone's going to be saved. Like, if I realize that, you know, that there are people that I know are going to go to hell, that bothers me, right? That should bother us. But it's not unfair in that they fully deserve it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'm undeserving to be saved.
Right.
Right? That I don't deserve to be saved, but neither do they, right? And so the fact that he showed that grace toward me is that there's nothing that I did, right? There's nothing that I did that's any different than the guy that but it's not unfair because that guy deserved it, right? The person who goes to hell is going to deserve being there.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does. And that I was going to say, because you just said that people who are in hell are going to know they belong there. I'm wondering if it's like, if you ever watch these police videos, I think we talked about a little bit this about the last podcast, is that people, when they're pulled over for something, they get very upset at the police because the police are there. How dare you pull me over? Mm. You know, I have a right to do what I want to do, and you can't do this to me. And I wonder if when people are they going to know that they're wrong and they are in hell? Or are they just going to be so mad at God that there is a God and that he's holy and I can't stand that? I can't stand him. I don't know. You know, that's the way I struggle with.
Yeah, I think they're going to know. Like, I think that it's going to be, they're going to be stand before the judgment, and he's going to throw down the gavel, and he's going to say, you are being thrown in the lake of fire. And I think they're going to have every understanding of why they're there. They won't like it.
Will they hang their head in shame, or will they thrust their fist at God and say,
I think they'll still shake their fist at him.
Horrible.
Yeah, I think they'll still shake their fist. Now, there's a sense, I mean, I think one of the questions you were going to ask is about every knee bowing.
That was my next question.
Yeah. I think that every knee will bow, but I don't think it's going to be willingly. Like, I think it's one of those things where, you know, if I were in a prison camp, you know, if somebody's in a prison camp, not me necessarily, but if someone is in a prison camp and where soldiers, where they're military prison, like
prisoner of war camp.
Yeah, I mean, the enemy may force them to bow their knee, and you know, obviously, some people would refuse to do so, and you know, because it's not their will. But I think it's going to be a situation where when God has them in hell, when he's pouring out the wrath, he's going to force them to bow the knee, even though they wouldn't willingly do so. Like, there is no choice. Like, they have to acknowledge who he is, and they don't acknowledge in the sense of his goodness and his mercy and his grace. That's what, you know, we do. Like, as believers, we bow the knee because we acknowledge his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his justice. They're going to bow the knee, acknowledging his power and his authority, and acknowledging that they have no other choice. I think that, so I don't think it's going to be, I mean, it's almost they're going to be shaking their fists at the same time they're bowing their knee. That's how I see it.
It's almost like when I think people are around God's holiness, and especially around Jesus Christ, like how your legs and maybe won't be able to hold you up because of fear and just in awe, like awe-ness of.
Yeah, but if it's an unbeliever, I don't see it being awe as in the same as a believer would see it.
It's not out of love. It's not out of
respect.
It's more out of, I have to do this.
Yeah, begrudgingly. I think that's the word. They will begrudgingly bow the knee.
Begrudgingly, yeah, that's a good way to look at it. So, spreading the gospel.
Yes.
We still need to go out and give the gospel, because we don't know who is elected and who isn't elected.
That's right.
Why would we stay home and just say God will take care of it?
Yeah, that's a wrong attitude and wrong understanding.
Yeah.
We are called to preach the gospel to everyone. And so we are called, we don't know who the elect is.
Yeah.
Only God knows. And so he does use, you know, he does use us to preach the gospel so that people would become, so that people would hear it and be saved. And so it's those who whom he chooses who will hear it, and it'll be effective, and that Christ's atonement will cover them. And so, yeah, I mean, a lot of people, I mean, ultimately, it isn't anyone who makes that decision will be saved, as in anyone who makes that decision. It's those whom he has chosen. But I still would preach the gospel to anyone, to everyone. Yeah. There's no distinction. I would not withdraw, you know, for the Jew, the gospel still needed to go out to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Is it wrong to not have a burning fear that everybody you meet, I have to give them the track or tell them the gospel because we know that God will take care of that? Or do we need to have that kind of burning desire?
Well, I mean, I know some people do. And, you know, that some Christians believe that they have to share the gospel, need to share the gospel with literally everyone they come in contact with. And I respect that to a certain degree. I mean, I respect that. I don't necessarily have that like that.
Well, I don't lose sleep at night, which is that bad?
No, I don't think so.
Because I know God's going to...
I mean, if I weren't sharing the gospel with anyone, I'd be disobedient. But, you know, I preach the gospel just about every Sunday. And so, you know, if I go to McDonald's and I don't preach the gospel to the person at the counter, I don't feel like I mean, if I get the opportunity to preach the gospel and share the love of Christ with them, yes, I should take that opportunity. Like if the Lord puts that person providentially in my view and I am able to share the gospel with them in that situation, and they, you know, I certainly don't need to be, I need to be doing that if I have that opportunity. But I don't think that we're disobedient if we don't do it for everybody. You know, like it, I mean, you literally can't. Like, I mean, that may be your burning desire, but you literally can't. I mean, there's only so much time in the day, and you know, it takes 10 minutes at least to lay out the gospel to somebody. And so if I'm every person I meet, I'm trying to share the gospel with them, that's all I'd be doing.
So we're not bad poster child of Calvinism.
No. I mean, I think that it's interesting because I think it would be legalistic for someone to judge someone else on that basis. I think we are all called to go out and make disciples, absolutely. But some of us do it differently. I'm not a big street preacher kind of guy. I'm just not. But I preach the gospel faithfully, and you know, on Sunday morning in the church. You know, and if somebody's available and has a desire to hear, I preach the gospel in other contexts. I preach the gospel in the jail. I feel like that I've been faithful in preaching the gospel. Maybe not as faithful as I should be. Obviously, we all fall short. But I think those who would judge people like us would be in danger of being legalistic about it. Like, praise the Lord, if that's your burning desire to go out and preach the gospel to every soul that you see. If that's your burning desire, praise the Lord that the Lord has put you and made you that way. But I think that we would be on shaky ground to believe that other Christians who don't have that burning desire to preach the gospel in every context to every person, to judge them for that, because not all Christians are that way. Now, you know, as an example, you know, if you're a mother at home, you know, you should be preaching the gospel to your children. Right, I mean that's the context that the Lord has given you, and maybe cross paths with other mothers and your, you know, that you're able to build relationships with and stuff like that. You may, yes, preach the gospel in that situation, but they're not called to go preach the gospel every time they go to the grocery store. I mean, they've got, and 9 times out of 10, a busy mother has, you know, dinner to make. 9 times out of 10, a busy mother has you know, kids to corral while she's shopping. I mean, there's so much other stuff going on that she just needs to be faithful in what the Lord has given her, you know, and how the Lord and the opportunities the Lord opens up for her.
I think that's the key. If we just trust that God is sovereign, he's going to take care of it. We are to be faithful.
Yes.
We're to do what he has us doing, but I don't think we need to, the whole salvation depends on us.
That's right.
It depends on God and the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And we need to be out there doing it, but it's not. Yeah, it doesn't all depend on. I think that's where some people get the wrong impression, is that, because I remember before I understood this. I mean, we talked about the Arminian Calvin differences, where Arminian would believe that I can persuade someone to accept Christ. Mm-hmm. I can kind of show them the the way that they're thinking wrong. Whereas we, as Calvinists, we would say that it's the Holy Spirit that opens the heart, opens the eyes.
Yes.
And if you're called, right, if you are predestined, if you are elected, you will, that will open up.
Yes.
It may not be when you're doing it, but it will happen. Mm-hmm. It could be that time. Mm-hmm. We don't know.
Yeah, anyway. I mean, it could be that I preach the gospel to somebody they reject, and 20 years later, they come to know the Lord through somebody else preaching the gospel. I mean, I just don't, that's the Lord's work. I'm just called to preach when I have the opportunity to preach. And I don't, and I'm not called to, I think John MacArthur says, you know, I preach the gospel, I go home, I sleep at night. I don't sit and fret over who believes and who doesn't believe. Obviously, I mean, he's not saying he doesn't pray for people, but he just knows that that's not his job, you know. And same thing with preaching the word. You know, I preach the truth, and I just trust the Lord is going to use that. The Holy Spirit's going to use it, and as he will, and that's his sovereign choice. And some are going to believe, and some are going to reject. And I can't sit back and I can't think of, maybe I should have been more persuasive. Maybe I should have been less harsh, or maybe I should have been more winsome. I can't sit back and obviously I need to be considering, you know, my delivery and preaching the word and preaching the gospel, but I can't legalistically think that if I make some, you know, this change or that change, that somehow I'm going to make some difference in whether they're saved or not.
Or it's your fault that someone didn't make it to heaven because you didn't do a very good job.
Yeah, I wouldn't.
That's a lot of pressure.
It's a lot of pressure.
Okay, so limited atonement.
Yep.
Is that, did we touch everything that needs to be touched?
Yeah, I mean, I think that, I'm just going to end it with just understanding that the question is who limits it.
Now, if anybody's struggling with limited atonement, we understand that because I struggled with that for a number of years. It took me a while to really, to look at this and you start studying it and you say, you know what, it's not something I grew up believing or understanding, but now as I see it, it makes sense. So, you know, you talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. People say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist.
Yeah.
That this is usually the one they leave out, right?
Yeah, this is the one that's probably the most controversial.
Yeah.
I mean, matter of fact, I think, you know, even like as an example, Dr. Varner has come out recently and said, look, I'm not a 5-pointer. I'm 4-point.
Yeah.
I was a little bit disappointed in that. It's not as if I think he's not a universalist. So
yeah.
I know that. And so he's not heretical. And I would say anybody that struggles with it, I understand.
Yeah, me too.
You know, and so I'm just taking what the truth of God's word by faith in what it says in the sense of propositionally is what I was trying to get that word I was trying to use earlier, that understanding that I can't, that if scripture contradicts, that it can't be, there's an interpretation, there's something wrong with my interpretation. And I can also look at, well, it can't be this because that would be heretical. So it must be something, it must be this over here that I need to reinterpret. And so that's how I'm arriving at it. Some men, I think in good conscience are arriving at a different, you know, different way of looking at it. It certainly doesn't make them heretical, but at the same time, I think that limited atonement and the understanding of the Calvinistic understanding is, you know, particular redemption is the best way to look at it biblically, the most solid way to look at it biblically, and recognizing that we have to take it by faith, you know, the truth by understand it by faith.
Yeah, yeah, it that helps. All right, limited atonement. We did total depravity, unconditional election, and a limited atonement, and we'll hit simply irresistible next
simply
time.
Simply irresistible.
I knew you were going to do that. Irresistible grace, right?
Yes.
Which will be a good one. That's one. So we're getting there. We're tiptoeing, and we're getting close to the end.
Are we tiptoeing, or are we just...
A couple more to go.
Or are we just...
I'm more plodding.
Plodding? Or is it stomping? Are we stomping?
Stomping, yes.
Stomping. I think we're stomping the tulips.
The poor tulips. Hopefully we're doing okay. We're hoping that it helps you understand the 5 points of Calvinism.
Yes.
And actually, biblically, how God works and how we are saved.
Yep.
And our condition. So that's it.
Absolutely.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.